Well, Keystone Church, good morning. Thank you for your driving skill set that got you here safely and the coefficient of friction on your feet to get you from the parking lot to your seat. We're glad that you're here this morning. I want to highlight a handful of announcements. First of all, if you're visiting Keystone, well done getting here today. We would love to be able to meet.
Bring Keystone. Is there a football game on tonight? Yeah. I realized that my wife and I are wearing red this morning, maybe just to set the record straight so there's no rumors we are Eagles fans. In fact, it's interesting. 2018, the last year the Eagles won the Super Bowl, was the year that Oliver was, our oldest son was born. 2023, last time the Eagles were in the Super Bowl, was the year that Jackson was born. 2025, Eagles are in the Super Bowl again with our now daughter scheduled to be born this week. So I'm not superstitious, but it looks like we're going to have a big family, right? Like everyone's got to play their role. I'm still waiting for ESPN to come interview us. It seems like the type of thing they won't want to report on. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 18. We're going to be in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This morning, as well as some of the surrounding context there. But if you watch the game tonight, which I'm guessing many of you will, and you watch closely, you'll likely see two things happening between members on each team. The one is you will see them having each other's back as they play and in some ways fight side by side to win this game. But if you're watching closely, my guess is you also might see something else at times. That you'll see players calling each other out. That if there's a missed assignment or someone's not playing up to their potential or something, that you'll see players getting up in each other's business and calling each other out. Because every good team, in some sense, needs both of those things. They need people who have one another's back in the midst of all the challenges, and they also need one another to call each other out at times. And there's a similar reality we see at play in the church and in what Jesus intends for us as his followers. That we're called to have one another's back and support one another in the midst of kind of the struggles and sins we face in this life, which is what we hit on last week as we looked at Galatians 6. But we are also called, and this is the part I think we like less, we like someone having my back, supporting me. But we are also called to be up in one another's business and willing to call each other out when it's necessary. Or as we kind of said last week, at times give each other a kick in the pants when it's needed. And that's the thing that I don't think we always like, but Jesus calls us to, and actually we really desperately need in our lives, every single one of us. We started this series on honesty 6 weeks ago. We're wrapping it up this morning. Next week, we're going to jump into a new series in the book of Acts. But we started it 6 weeks ago looking at one of the most famous confessions of sin in the Bible. Psalm 51, this beautiful confession of sin, crying out for God's mercy and grace that comes to us from the lips of David after he committed adultery. And then after he sought to cover that up by having one of his most loyal men murdered on the battlefield. Do you know what prompted that confession, though? Someone by the name of Nathan going to David and confronting him in his sin. We read in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. I just want you to stop and think with me for a moment. Put yourself in Nathan's shoes. Think about how incredibly difficult and intimidating that must have been. God is telling you to go to David, the most powerful man in Israel, a man who has just killed someone else to try to cover up his sin, and telling you, Nathan, go and confront David over his sin. Now, we may never be called to that type of confrontation. But as Jesus followers, we are called to confront one another in the midst of our sins. And yet, that's incredibly difficult for probably most of us. I mean, I think the one thing that may be harder than being honest about our own sins and confessing them is honestly going to someone else and confronting them over their sin. But as we'll see this morning, Jesus says, if we love one another enough, we will honestly confront one another over our sin. If we truly love one another, we will honestly confront one another over our sin. And while I think confrontation and church discipline, which is really just another word that talks about how we confront one another in our sin, sound like really big and intimidating words, my hope, my prayer for us this morning is that we see why these things are necessary, why they're loving, and how we're all called to practice them with one another in the church, and how you likely are already even doing that, whether you realize it or not. So as we read Matthew 18, 15 through 20 this morning, I want to lead us in asking a couple questions. First, why is confronting sin necessary? Why, in asking it that way, I'm saying, why must we do that for one another? Second, how is it loving? How is it loving for us? Because it can feel really unloving to do it. Third, what does it look like for us to do that? And then ultimately, what's the goal of it? What are we seeking to do when we go about doing this? So let's pray, and then let's read Jesus' words and talk through them together this morning. Father, we recognize that this is a hard thing. This is a hard thing for us to give and a hard thing for us to receive. The idea of going to someone and laying before them some area of sin in their life, or to have someone come to us and do that for us. And yet I ask that you would show us this morning why we need this so much, every single one of us, why it's loving, why it's glorifying to you and to Christ. And I pray that you would impress on our hearts, if there are areas in our own lives where you're calling us to go to someone else, that you would impress that on our hearts even this morning through your Spirit. Please speak to us through your Spirit for our good and your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus told his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. First of all, we might look at that and say, okay, why is it necessary for us to be willing to go to one another or have someone come to us and confront us in our sin at times? The first and maybe most obvious and important answer to us from this passage is simply this. Because Jesus, the one that we call our Lord and Savior, commands us to. Right? We make a really big deal many times, rightfully so, out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. Do you see how Matthew 18, 15 says a similar thing? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him or tell them their fault. This is not Jesus saying, if you feel like doing it, you should do it. If it's convenient, you should do this. If you enjoy, you're one of those people that enjoy confrontation, and you like, then saying no to every single follower of his. Do this, obey me. This is important. Now, with that in mind, I think we can still kind of then draw out why Jesus says it's important for us to do it, why it's needed, why we must do this with one another. And so I just want to give a couple reasons for us, just from even verse 15. We could look at more, but I just want to highlight two. The first one being, we will sin against one another, right? That word that starts off the passage, if, can also be translated when, and there's a big part of me that thinks it should be translated when here. When your brother sins against you, go and tell them their fault. Because the reality is, it's only a matter of time until brothers and sisters end up hurting each other and getting in a fight. Right? We've got two boys currently, 6 and 2, And there are times where we'll send them down in the basement to play together while we're doing something else upstairs. And when we send them down, Bree and I will sometimes look at each other and ask the question, how long? How long till one of them starts crying? The answer is usually 2 minutes or less, right? Because it's only a matter of time until brothers end up doing something that hurts or harms or offends the other, and one of them ends up crying. And the same thing is true in the church. Like, it's only a matter of time until we say and do things that hurt, that offend, that harm one another. Because the church is full of sinners. Yes, sinners who are saved by Jesus. Yes, sinners who are seeking to become more and more like Christ by his grace, but still sinners. And sinners end up saying things and doing things that hurt one another, offend one another, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose. Now, there are times where we are simply called to overlook offenses, and that's a good thing to do in the church, right? Proverbs 19:11 says it this way, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. But if someone sins against you, you know, it's gonna stew in me, or it's gonna spew out of me to other people, well then it's something that we should go to the other person and tell them their fault. Second reason why it's necessary, we won't always see our own sin clearly. I believe verse 15 applies not just to when someone else has sinned against you and I individually, but also to when they might not be seeing their sin clearly, or I might not be seeing my sin clearly. Because the word there that says, go tell him his fault, is actually a word that can also mean to kind of shed light on something or expose something and bring it to the surface. It's the same word we find in Ephesians 5:13, where Paul is talking about a similar thing and says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. I hope you and I know ourselves well enough to realize we've got blind spots in our lives when it comes to sin. That there are times where we have sin in our lives and we aren't even aware of it. We don't even see it. We have no idea about it. Or there are other times where we aren't seeing our sin clearly and we aren't seeing how serious it is or how big the consequences of it can be. This is kind of what we talked about last week, that there are times we can be blind to how gossip will destroy relationships and divide the church. There are times where we can be blind to how lying, even small lies, will destroy trust. There are times we can be blind to how lust will destroy marriages and families. There are times that we can be blind to how bitterness will eat away at and destroy our heart. There'll be times that we will be blind to how our sin causes us to drift away from God. And we need others who are willing to step in and expose our blind spots at times. We should want that. People who love us enough and are willing to come to us and say, do you know that you got really defensive in that meeting? Do you know that the way that you're talking to and about your spouse is really demeaning to them? Do you know that you seem to be tearing your kids down more than you're building them up? Do you see how it seems like you're drifting away from God? Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems that way. Now, we could hit more reasons why it's necessary for us to confront one another in sin. We could talk about how sin spreads in the church. We could talk about how sin damages the credibility of the church and the glory of Christ. We could look at these, especially in 1 Corinthians 5. But I hope just those two reasons are enough for us to see why we need one another to confront each other in sin. Why we should be willing to go to others to do this, and why we should want others to do this for us. Why we should want others to come to us and do the same thing for us. But for that to happen, it can only happen if we know one another and we're living in close enough relationship with each other that other people can actually spot those things and confront us over them and have developed the trust that we trust them enough that they love us when they come to do it, right? There are times where we're driving in our minivan and because I'm looking out the window or my head is in the clouds thinking about something else, I don't see something I should. And all of a sudden, my wife, who's sitting next to me, will say, "Watch out!" Because there's a car that's coming over into our lane, or that is braking in front of us, or the red light is turning red, and I have no idea. Now, the only reason that she's able to say "watch out" in that moment is because she's riding right beside me and sees the danger before I do. We need others in the church who know us well enough to be able to see danger in our lives even before we do, and who are able to say, "Hey, watch out, watch out." Do you and I have those type of relationships in the church? Do we have this? Do people know that we're like banking on them to do that for us? Are we seeking to be known by others? Or are we keeping at a distance from other people, not seeking to be known because we don't really want other people to see our sin and call us out if it's needed? Now, even seeing that it's needed, I think we can still wrestle with whether it's loving or not. Is it really loving to go to someone else and call them out, confront them in their sin? Like, is that really something we should do? And so I want to ask then the second question: how is confronting sin loving? We wrestle with confronting others in sin so many times because it can feel unloving to us, because it can feel judgmental to us, because maybe it can even feel like an invasion of privacy to us. Like, who am I to step into their life and say that to them? Now, there's absolutely, we can go about confrontation in a way that is unloving and judgmental. But what Jesus is calling us to do here is one of the most loving things we could possibly do for one another. In fact, it's interesting, maybe you saw this even before we're flipping back to it. What we read this morning comes after a great description of God's love for us as his people. Matthew 18, 12 through 20, or through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's a God who pursues us, who loves us enough to come after us when we're walking or drifting into sin. While Jesus uses this parable in Luke to talk about God's love for the lost outside the church, in Matthew, he uses it to talk about God's love for us within the church, how he won't let us drift, and he comes after us. And then right after this, Jesus tells us how God comes after us, by us being willing to go to one another and confront one another in sin. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. One of the reasons that confronting sin in someone else can feel unloving is because we are situated in a time and a culture that essentially defines love only as affirmation and acceptance. If you love me, you will affirm me. You will affirm me in what I'm thinking, you will affirm me in what I'm feeling, and you will affirm me in how I'm living. Right? Love is almost always in our culture associated with affirming. And if you don't affirm me, then you actually hate me. But you see, Jesus says, no, 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 no. No, love also means confronting and calling to repentance. Yes, love means accepting one another and affirming one another at times, but it also means at times confronting and calling each other to repentance. But because that type of love can feel so foreign to us, I think it's helpful for us to look at a couple reasons why, when we confront one another in sin, it is an act of love. The first being that love refuses to let wrongs fester. Love refuses to let wrongs fester. Maybe you can picture this, like if you have an open wound on your skin, you can address that wound by cleaning it out and by putting ointment on it and by putting a bandage on it. Or you can just let it go and then likely have it fester, grow worse, maybe even get infected. When someone else sins against you and I, whether it is a spouse, whether it is a friend, whether it is someone in our small group, or whether it's just someone else in the church from afar, we can either go to that person and seek to address the issue, or we can stew over it in bitterness or spew it out to other people as we talk about that person or gossip about them. Love for one another refuses to let wrongs fester in this way. Rather, it says, I will seek to address this sin or this issue and not let it destroy the relationship and not let it divide us within the church. Timothy Whitmer tells future pastors that he thinks they should consider preaching on Matthew 18, 15 through 20 every year. He says, why is this text so important? It says, because what happens after if your brother sins against you will determine if your church is a place of peace and harmony or a place of tension and discord. The problem is that when someone sins against us, what usually follows is a conversation with someone else and not with the offender. Church, if we're honest, isn't that sadly true? Haven't we all been guilty of that, like sooner or later? That maybe one of the greatest sins or temptations in the church is a type of slander and gossip where we go to everyone except for the person we have an issue with at times. Do we love one another enough to go to one another when we've been wronged by someone else? Do we love Christ enough to seek to maintain the unity of his church rather than undermining it as we go around to one another? Is there someone in your life that even this morning as we walk through this message comes to mind of, I need to go to them. I need to talk to them. I've got this issue and I've not been willing to address it with them. Second, love refuses to treat sin lightly. Jesus, we've been talking about this in our series, the past couple weeks especially, but Jesus never treats sin lightly. Just several verses before 18, 15 through 20, he says this in chapter 18. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, he's speaking in hyperbole there, absolutely. But he is because he's seeking to communicate what a big deal sin is and how deadly and destructive it can be in our lives. And when we understand and grasp how deadly and destructive sin can be in our lives, then we recognize that it is an act of love to go to someone else in their sin. In fact, we're just, how could we not go to someone else in the midst of their sin? Picture with me for a moment that you were driving past a friend's house. And as you drove past their house, you saw smoke pouring out the windows and a fire inside the house. And no one else seemed to be doing anything about it. In fact, maybe you even saw your friend in there and you realize they don't even realize the house is on fire. How much would you and I have to despise that person to simply ignore it and drive past and not do anything about it? Now, I know that's a drastic image, but do you get the comparison there? When we see sin in someone else's life, and we see how destructive it is, and we see how deadly it is, and we see the type of havoc it can wreak, how much do we have to, in some ways, despise other people? That's strong language, I know, but to say, I don't want to tell them, and I'm just going to ignore it and act like it's no big deal. Are there sins in the lives of others you know that even though they may seem small can easily reap destruction if not dealt with? Are you and I willing to, in love, go and address that with the other person? Our culture communicates, if you love another person, you will only always affirm them. But do you see what Jesus communicates? If you love someone else, you and I will not affirm them in what is deadly and destructive. Third, love seeks after one another's holiness. If we love someone else, we want and desire what's best for that person. That's why if you have kids as a parent, you seek after the maturity of your kids, and you push them towards maturity, right? And you know that if a 5-year-old acts like a 2-year-old, then it needs to be addressed. Or if an 18-year-old acts like a 12-year-old, then it's something to be addressed, because as a parent, you want to see your kids grow in maturity and grow up. And there's a similar reality with the church and why we should speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 5:14 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." We're to grow up into who we already are in Christ, holy. So often our culture communicates authenticity, being true to yourself and your desires is what matters most. But Christ and his love says, no, 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 becoming more and more like me, like Christ, is what matters most, Jesus says to us. Now stop and reflect on these things with me for a moment. When we love one another in these three ways, we're simply reflecting the love that Jesus has for us. Because Jesus loves us enough to not let all of our wrongs separate us from God, but rather to come, die to pay for our wrongs so that we might be reconciled to God. And Jesus loves us enough to not treat sin lightly, but to actually come and pay the cost in laying down his life for our sin so that we might be freed from it. And Jesus loves us enough to make us holy. It's his perfect obedience that sets us apart as holy, and it's his Holy Spirit who's now conforming us more and more to that reality. And so when we love one another by confronting one another in sin, we're doing what Christ has done for us when he came to the cross and laid down his life for our sin and called us to a life of faith and repentance. Perhaps that's why confronting someone else in their sin feels a little bit like dying, as we have to die to our pride and our fear of man and other people's opinions of us in order to confront each other. Now, if we really believe that confrontation of sin is loving, then what's the implication of that? We should seek to be as loving as possible when we go to one another and do this. Right? We don't come in trying to win an argument and prove our point. We don't come in with guns blazing, hurling accusations, and making all sorts of assumptions. We don't come in with a judgmental, self-righteous demeanor, looking down. We come in with humility. We come in with love, expressing our love for the person. We ask questions. We share, here's what I've seen, but I could be wrong, right? And while confrontation may not be received as loving, even if it's done in the best way possible, we should do everything in our power to seek to present it as loving. Which then gets us to the third question. How do we go about confronting sin? Jesus gives us a process. We're going to go back through this passage we read this morning. He gives us a process for what it looks like to confront sin in one another in the church. And I just want to, there's kind of 4 steps to it. And so I just want to lay these steps out for us to see. And you've probably already heard these or seen these before, but I'm going to lay them out and then just have us make a couple observations on them together. So here's the first step. We've talked about a lot this morning. Go and talk to the other person alone, right? Not sit back and wait until they realize the wrong they've done and they come to us asking for forgiveness, right? Which is what we so often tend to do in our marriages or with other people. Not go to someone else and tell them what this person, not go hide away and kind of stew. No, go to them. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. In other words, if he or she admits, yes, I've sinned in some way and repents, then it stops there. And it goes nowhere else outside of that. But if someone is confronted over sin and they refuse to repent, then step 2, involve several others. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take 1 or 2 others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is not, let's be clear on what this isn't. This is not involving 1 or 2 other people who are guaranteed to take your side and you're going to gang up on someone else. That's how this step can easily be practice wrongly. Ideally, this is involving one or two other people who know and love both you and the other person. And that they go with you to the other person in order that they might say that person has sinned and though they're not repentant and calls them, or they can say to you or I, no, I don't think they have sinned against you. And I think you're actually making too big of a deal of this and maybe you need to just let it go. Step three then is involve the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Matthew 18:17. This likely starts with involving leaders in the church as they go to the person and seek to call them to repentance. But if someone persists in their sin, refuses to acknowledge it, refuses to repent of it, then there comes a time that the church more broadly needs to know in order that the church might pray and plead for and with that person to turn from their sin. This is one of the reasons why at Keystone we believe church membership is needed and valuable, because it enables us as a church to engage in this process that Jesus commands us to engage in out of love for one another. And then fourth, remove them from church membership, or remove from church membership, that should say. Verse 18:17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if someone in the church continues to live in open sin, refuses to repent of it and turn from it, there comes a time where the church needs to communicate that they are no longer confident in that person's salvation. Which is why membership is removed, and then often communion is withheld in that scenario as well. This is what church membership is, by the way. It's the church affirming someone else's profession of faith in Christ, saying, yes, I believe you're saved. And yet we read continually in the scripture that if there is some big unrepentant sin in someone's life that undermines that profession of faith. And so there comes a time for the church to say, we're no longer confident. We're not saying you definitely aren't saved. We're just no longer confident of it based on this. Now, do you see why it's important to highlight why this is necessary and loving? Because I wonder if even as we walk through those steps, there wasn't something within you, maybe even just as small as it, oh, that feels harsh. That feels unloving. And we should recognize there's a danger that every single step in this process could be carried out in a way that is unloving or harsh. And the church has been guilty of that many times, so we should acknowledge that. But the act of confronting one another in sin and calling each other to repentance reflects the love of Christ, who laid down his life for the church in order to free us from sin and call us to a life of faith and repentance. Now, I want to make a couple observations on this process, three observations for us. First, while steps three and four are likely the ones we think of because they kind of get the most airtime when we hear words like church discipline or confronting someone else in sin, in reality, step one is the one that every single one of us is called to practice, and the one that most likely will be practiced the most in the church. Step one is where most church discipline or confronting of sin happens. It just happens informally. It happens between husbands and wives. It happens between friends. It happens between parents and children, or vice versa. It happens between care group members. It happens in one-on-one mentoring relationships. Right? This is where the most of this happens. Jonathan Lehman, who's written a lot on this, says this. He says, invite people to know you. Invite critical feedback. Confess sin. Risk embarrassment. Encourage others in their walk with Christ. Be willing to have those awkward conversations in which you gently, tenderly challenge sin. Typically, this means starting with questions, not accusations, in order to make sure you understand correctly. He says, when you and the other members of your church live this way, the vast majority of discipline in a church will never travel beyond two or three people. I think that's so true. The elders will never hear of it. The body will be working as it should, each part building up the body in love. If you want an image of for that, if this image helps, keep it. If not, get rid of it. Maybe you can picture cleaning your house. And if you're doing the regular, ordinary work of cleaning your house, like vacuuming and mopping and cleaning the bathrooms and dusting and confess, I don't do a whole lot of cleaning your house, so I don't know what else is on that list. But if you're doing the ordinary work of cleaning your house, well, then it's far less likely that you'll have to end up doing deep cleanings, or at least having to do them often. Still might have to do it occasionally. But if you're not doing the ordinary daily work of cleaning your house, well, then dirt and grime and junk starts to build up, and then all of a sudden you end up having to do a deep clean, or far more often doing deep cleanings in your house. I think that's a picture of if we're doing the ordinary work of just kind of gently confronting, calling each other out in relationships, well, then it's far less likely that the church ever has to take more drastic measures because of us becoming hardened in our sinfulness. Second observation, steps 3 and 4 should only be practiced when sin is at a certain level. Right? Like we don't practice discipline over every single sin. That, don't hear me wrong, that doesn't mean that every sin isn't equally heinous before God. It absolutely is. It just means that not every sin is as destructive in our lives and in the church. Again, Jonathan Lehman, I think, gives helpful categories when he says this type of formal church discipline should be reserved for sin that is outward, serious, and unrepentant. To which we probably immediately say, okay, but give me a list, right? Like, what is serious? And I just don't know that there is a list for this. You can probably think of obvious examples, but I don't know that there, I think it more requires wisdom from the church and the leaders of the church when this is necessary. Third observation, we are representing Christ as we confront one another over sin. In verses 18 through 20, which we haven't looked at a whole lot this morning, but Jesus is essentially saying he is with us as we go and we confront one another in sin, which means we should go with Jesus' heart, recognizing the other person we're going to is someone he laid down his life for and died for. That we should go with his authority, highlighting where his commands have been violated, not simply where we've been offended. That we should go with his patience, giving the other person time to repent. And that we should go with his presence, desperately calling out for help. Desperately calling out for him to help us and be with us as we do this, to help us be humble, loving, and yet bold. Because if we know that Christ is with us and we're representing him, that should humble us incredibly. And yet it should also fill us with boldness, that we're willing to do it even when we're terrified because we know that Christ is with us in the midst of it. Now that all then leads to this. What is the goal of confronting sin in one another? The goal is to forgive and restore. It's no accident that right after this difficult passage in Matthew, do you know what comes next? Peter asking that question. Hey, Jesus, if someone sins against me, how many times do I got to forgive them? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times? He says, no, Peter. 77 times or 70 times 7 times. And then he launches into that famous parable, right, where he talks about how God has forgiven us of an unimaginably great debt. So we also are called to forgive one another. The goal of confronting someone in their sin is not to condemn and heap shame and guilt on them, but rather so that they might be forgiven and receive grace and mercy. The goal of confronting someone else in their sin is not to cut off the relationship and say, I'm done with you, but rather to restore the relationship and actually have it grow closer together. There's a beautiful moment that takes place in our household, not always, maybe not even many times, but sometimes. After our two sons have wronged each other in some way, the one has done something or said something to hurt the other one, there's been crying and tears and all, that we'll direct them to go to the other one and apologize for what they've done, and then have the other one forgive the older, younger brother, say, I forgive you. And then sometimes they'll lean in and they'll give each other a hug. And then they'll just go back to playing as normal. And it's this beautiful moment. It's one of my favorite moments in our house. It puts a huge smile on my face as a father when I see my sons doing that. Now, you can take that picture, and you can think of it in two ways. First, we can think about how it must please God when he sees us willing to go and confront one another in sin, and yet then to forgive one another and embrace one another, restore the relationship. Or you can picture it in this way. The fact that when we are confronted over sin and we confess our sin and seek forgiveness with God, he is right there to embrace us again in his arms and remind us that we're forgiven in Christ and fully his sons and daughters. That's what confession of sin is all about. Turning from our sin so that we might experience again God's full and free embrace of us as he reminds you and I, though our sins are many, his mercy is so much more. And here's what I hope. I hope we've seen in some ways that's what this whole series has been driving at. That the reason we seek to be honest with one another and the reason we seek to be honest before God is so that we might experience more of the grace and mercy he has available for us in Christ. So that as we're honest, we might experience more of the height and depth and width and length of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, which surpasses our understanding. I want to conclude this series by starting back where we began and just reading the words of Psalm 51 together. You can turn there in your Bible. I don't have them up on the screen. And I'm going to read just verses 1 through 12. But I think this is a good psalm for us to be able to close this series on. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Father, we confess that in so many ways we have failed to love you, trust you, and obey you as we should. We are constantly in need of your mercy, constantly in need of you to create within us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And God, we ask that you would time and time again pour out your mercy on us. God, we pray that we would be a church who seeks to be honest with one another, who seeks to be honest in our sins and our struggles, and yet who also is honest or are honest in being willing to confront one another. God, I pray that when you call us to go to someone else and to say to them, hey, I think you've sinned. I see this. I don't know if you do as well, but I just want to lay this before you. I pray that you would fill us with boldness and courage, that we'd be able to do that in love for one another, and that we'd be able to know that you are with us every step of the way as we do that. Jesus, we pray that you would make us as a church more and more and more what you want us to be, holy, blameless, without spot. Do that even now, until the day when you return and you do it fully in us. I pray this in your name. Amen.